Last week, Brother Boover shared a great message. Wednesday before, Brother Joe shared a great message. And Sunday, a couple weeks ago, Brother David shared a great message. So I guess every now and then I have to preach too. let it be, Lord, in Jesus' name. The little book of Jude, right before Revelation, right, kind of sandwiched in right at the end of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and right before Revelation. Revelation, of course, is a well-known book. Well-known in that people have heard of it and know of it. Jude here, I guess you'd have to call it kind of the neglected stepchild of the New Testament epistles. Probably Philemon would fall into that category too, because not much is really known of these two books. It's not one of the books that's often studied, but they do have, well, there's a couple of verses in here that are probably better known than the others. For instance, verse 9 is pretty well known. Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, and didn't bring about a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I mean, people have heard of that verse. Christians have, anyway. I would think many of them have. It's what is that all about? And then probably the only other verse that I can think of that's probably pretty well known in Jude would be verse 20. But you, beloved, building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Other than those two verses, not a whole lot is known really about this little epistle, but there is a lot here that I believe is worth our time to study, to consider. Probably written a little after 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written around 68 A.D. Jude probably somewhere around 70, maybe as late as 80. Some even think it may be as late as 90 A.D. It's a very short, passionate epistle. Passionate not in a romantic sense, but in a sense of being intense. Jude is intense. He's a very zealous man, very fervent for the Lord Jesus Christ, and his whole tone in this book, his tenor, his tone, everything about it is passionate and fervent. But you know, Jude, in writing this letter, he saw a very grave danger that was affecting the church, affecting, infecting. And this is the church that the Lord Jesus died for. Acts 20 says he died for the church. So he sees these things infiltrating the church, and his response is intense, very intense. His concern, basically the same as John's when we studied 2 John and 3 John. John was concerned about these Gnostics, these errors, these heresies that were affecting the Christians in the church, false teachers, apostates, heresy, poisoning the church right from within. Jude's knowledge of what was going on, of these things influencing the church, it sort of triggered a state of emergency to him, so that he wrote this very intense, very passionate epistle. This apparently was not the epistle he intended to write. He had a different plan. We read, for instance, over here in verse 3, he says, "Beloved," who else used the term beloved a lot? That's right, John. Beloved, it's a term of endearment. I mean, he loves these people. He loves these Christians. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," his his intent here, in other words, was to write a different letter. It seems as though he really wanted to write something more encouraging and maybe a little more edifying, but he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. His original intention was surpassed by the state of emergency he felt. I've got to correct what's going on here. They need to be warned. They need to know. I need to give this church some instruction. So I'm going to read this to you in this verse in another version. It says, I really wanted to write to you about God's saving power at work in our lives, but instead, I must write and ask you to defend the faith that God has once for all given to his people. The International Standard Version translates it this way. Verse 3, we're talking about verse 3. Dear friends, though I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write to you and urge you to continue your vigorous defense of the faith that was passed down to the saints once for all. The idea being, I had a more edifying message in mind. That's something a little more encouraging that I intended to write. But necessity changed my purpose, and now I write this urgent warning to all of you. And then he begins the urgent warning, like in verse 4. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, crept in, subtle, sneaky, crafty, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Men crept into the church. Men have stealthily weaseled their way in and poisoning the body of Christ. Do you, when you read verses like this, do you sense the passion in him? He's not going to bite his tongue. He's not going to cut corners. So this is the warning that he's sounding. But, you know, before we jump ahead to verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, maybe we ought to start with verse 1. We'll start with the beginning. Usually that's what we do. We begin at the beginning. So let's back up and find out three things we know for sure about Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude. Well, we know Jude wrote the book. Jude's the author here. We know that Jude is just the kind of the Greek translation of Judas, same name, Judas and Jude, or Judah, which would be the more Hebrew, Yehuda, I think was the Hebrew pronunciation, but Judah, Judas, and Jude, this is really the same word. And it's a very common word in the New Testament. There's a whole bunch of Judes. You read of various Judases. But beside the fact that his name is Jude, there's something else we know here. Well, he's the servant of Jesus Christ. And not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but he's the brother of James. And that gives us some information that we need, because the only known person in the New Testament whose name is Jude, who has a brother named James, would be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both Jude and James, who wrote the Epistle of James, they would be brothers of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus' half-brother, because, well, he had a heavenly father, and he had Mary as his mother. Yes, sir, you had a comment or a question? Yeah.
Uh,
There you go.
Is that the same James that was in charge of the Jerusalem Council?
Yes, it is. James, the half-brother of the Lord, that's a good question. The half-brother of the Lord is a very well-known stepbrother. You know, he's a stepbrother of the Lord. He is a very well-known person in the New Testament church. He became, after the Lord's resurrection, James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the very first church, and was prominent. Jude never achieved that prominence that James had, but Jude was a fellow believer, a fervent Christian, and a leader in the church in his own right. We're going to keep our finger right here, but I want you to look with me. I'm coming right back, but I want you to look with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, if you turn there with me. Because when you say that Jude, James, they were half-brothers of the Lord, it means that Mary had more children. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic background, that's like blasphemy to say something like that, because in Roman Catholic tradition and in Roman Catholic dogma, dogma meaning the teaching, in their teaching, in their belief, Mary remained a perpetual virgin all her life. She never had other children. She had Jesus, but she never had other children. But did you turn to Matthew 13? Amen. All right, we're going to read beginning in verse 53. Matthew 13, 53, Jesus has taught parables. And verse 53 says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph, that's Joseph, and Simon and Judas, or Jude? These are his brothers. Call them by name, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and his sisters. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. Jesus said, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we see here that Jesus had four brothers. Four brothers and sisters, and since that's plural, we know he had at least two sisters. Could have been more. The sisters are never named. But tradition, for whatever you make of tradition, you know, you can't say that that's biblical. According to tradition, their names were Salome and Mary. Maybe. But can you imagine this epistle that we're reading over here in Jude was written by a man who grew up, the Lord being his older brother, grew up in the household, grew up in the family, watched him, probably taunted him. You know how little brothers are, you know. maybe Mary said, "You better leave your brother alone, boy." So probably most of you grew up Roman Catholic, probably. Yeah. And then you know that Roman Catholicism teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, one of the penitential prayers in the Mass was, "Blessed Mary, ever virgin," and ever virgin meaning she was always a virgin. She never had other children. She remained a virgin for her entire life. Her and Joseph never had marital relations. Of course, keep in mind they also call Mary Mother of God. Mother of God. And they call Mary Queen of Heaven. Mary Queen of Heaven. And they give her a very exalted place in heaven that really makes her co-redemptrix. Christ is Redeemer, but she is co-redeemer. She co-redemptrix. And they've so elevated Mary to this exalted position that they've given her really godlike status, to the point that the popes declared her Immaculate Conception. You hear the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about the Lord. They're talking about Mary, who was conceived miraculously without sin. And do you know that they also believe that not only was she conceived without sin, but that she couldn't sin. It was impossible for her to sin. They believe that she partners with Jesus in the redemption of mankind. They believe that Mary can apply the merits of Christ's salvation, the salvation that he provided, that she can apply the merits to individuals. When they petition her, she can apply those merits to an individual. They believe she was assumed up into heaven, and of course can intercede for us. But so in their thinking, in Roman Catholic thinking, the idea that Mary would have been a normal woman who would have marital relations with her husband, to them, that is a revolting and a blasphemous thought, because somehow they think marital relations pollute. But according to the Bible, they do not. That's the way God ordained the human race to procreate. It's within marriage, it's not sinful. Within marriage, it's not ungodly, unholy, or polluting in any way. You had a question or comment, Joe? The most chaste. Okay. I didn't know that. That's a good little tidbit. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is honorable or among all. And the bed, that is the marriage bed, is not defiling. So the idea here is relations, intimate relations within marriage is not defiling or polluting in any way. Of course, it goes on and says, but adulterers and fornicators, God will judge them. You still have a finger in Matthew? Look back with me just a little bit further to Matthew chapter 1. I want to read a verse or two over here as well. I hope you don't mind. Matthew 1. We're going to read beginning in verse, well, if I can find the page. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it was. When, as his mother, Mary, was espoused, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Remember, we just went over this a couple of weeks ago about being, if you're betrothed, you're legally married, And the only way to end the betrothal, even though you haven't consummated the marriage, the only way to end the betrothal was through divorce. So that's exactly what was going on here. But while he thought on these things, verse 20 says, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled of the Lord, fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He knew her not until, because that's what that means, he knew her not until. They did not have sexual intimacy until. What does that say to you? That after the birth of Christ, normal relations that you would expect in a marriage took place. If Mama tells little Johnny, little Johnny, you are not eating until your daddy gets home, does that mean he's never eating again? Or does it mean he's going to eat after his daddy gets home? You're not going to eat until. Well, obviously, the meaning is obvious, right? So the Bible tells us that Mary was a normal woman, a godly woman to be sure, a moral woman to be sure. None of this detracts from her godliness, her devotion to the Lord, her commitment to the Lord, but she was a normal woman who, after the Lord was born, had relations with her husband, Joseph, and at least six children were born to their union, at least six more children. Now, what does Roman Catholicism do with passages like Matthew 13, we just read, that names the brothers of the Lord, names them, and mentions the sisters too? Well, they have two responses. Response number one is that Joseph was married before he married Mary and had all those kids. And then when he married her, I mean, she just raised them. But Joseph was married before those were his kids. So despite the fact that there's not a shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible to substantiate such a belief, that's what they declare. Their other argument is that the word brothers, right there in Matthew 13, it's also over in Mark 6, it means cousins. That's what they claim. It means his cousins. They were his cousins. They were not his actual brothers. They were cousins. So that's their response. Of course, here's the problem with that argument. I'm sorry. Okay. Go ahead.
Well, you know, they've developed all of these traditions down through the centuries.
Yeah.
And they talk about the teaching magisterium of the church, and you can't have any private interpretation outside of that, even if obviously their interpretation is wrong. No, that's your private interpretation.
Yep.
But even the word brother is adelphos.
Adelphos.
Which is from the womb, from the same womb.
Yeah.
And adelphos. Your cousins don't come from the same womb as you.
That's right. And adelphos is found almost 350 times in the New Testament. And it's translated every time brothers, brethren, or brothers, brother, brothers, brethren. It's never translated cousins. Almost 350 times in the New Testament. So that's, and by the way, there is a New Testament Greek word for cousins, and that's found several places. In fact, I'm going to have you look with me to another passage. Over in Mark. You know, I'm taking the time to go through this because I think it's important for us to know. Because dealing, when you deal with Catholicism, it's so ingrained in people that they are horrified. And you want to have some Bible to back up what you're saying when you talk to them about it, but where did we turn? Mark. What are you doing in Mark? I said Mark. I meant Luke. Make your way to Luke. By the way, I turned to Mark too, but that's not where I was going. I'm in Luke. We're going to Luke chapter 1. This is about Elizabeth. We're going to read verse 36. An angel's talking to Mary here and said she's going to have a son. She says in verse 34, how is this possible since I've never known a man? And the angel said, this is going to be miraculous. And the holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And verse 36, and behold, thy cousin, Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. With God, nothing would be impossible. So, cousin, the Greek word is sungnis, means a blood relative, a kin, kinfolk, kinsman, cousin, fellow countryman. And then you see the same thing again, Luke 1, verse 57 and 58. Luke 1, verse 57, 58, it appears again, her cousins. And by the way, that word, that Greek word for cousins is used a dozen times in the New Testament. It's always translated cousins, kinsmen, kinfolk. It's never translated brothers. The word that is brothers is never translated cousins. So we just stay with the Bible. Again, I would emphasize that the fact that Mary had children after Jesus was born does not diminish in any way her godly character, her holiness of life, her consecration to the Lord. She lived her whole life dedicated to the Lord, and however, she is not the Queen of Heaven. You want to read about the Queen of Heaven, you want to go back to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 7, and you can read about the Queen of Heaven over there, which is idolatry, worshiping of the goddess, and so on. That's a message for another time. But, you know what, while we're turning, I want you to make your way over to the book of Acts, because I want you to see over here in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Just I want us to see that, you know, when Jude was growing up in the home with his brother James and Joseph and Simon, he was growing up with his sisters. You know, they didn't believe in the Lord. They didn't believe in the Lord. They thought he might have been a little bit off his kilter. John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5. You don't have to turn there. But John 7 and verse 5 said, for even his brothers did not believe in him. At that point in his life, he's preaching, he's teaching, even miracles are occurring. Even his brothers, the Bible said, did not believe in him. But then, at one point, you know, some of his family actually went to him. They thought that he was a little off his mind. Yeah, intervention. Yeah, we gotta fix him. Something happened to him. But then, you know, the Lord was crucified. The Lord was resurrected from the grave, and his brothers saw him. And over in Acts, you're in Acts this time, right? All right, we're in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read beginning in verse 12. Then, well, the Lord ascended to heaven, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. When they were come in, they went to the upper room. There abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mary was there, and the brothers of Jesus were there. And the sisters were probably there too. They probably included with that little statement, the women, with the women. I would imagine they were there. They might have thought he was a madman originally, but after the resurrection, they realized he's the God-man. He's not the madman, he's the God-man. And their entire life was transformed. And all of the brothers of the Lord are mentioned just as his brothers. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 5, you don't have to turn there either, but Paul is talking, he's defending himself and his apostleship. Excuse me. And he speaks of the brothers of the Lord as all being married and doing missionary work. They're all traveling. They were ministers. They were preaching. They were out doing the work of the Lord. Their wives traveled with them. And Paul was saying, look, I have that right if I want to. If I wanted to get married and I could travel, I could take my wife, and I deserve to be supported. I mean, mark that verse down, 1 Corinthians 9:5. You can look at it later, but he makes mention of the brothers of the Lord ministering, preaching, teaching, traveling with their wives, carrying on the gospel. So, as Brother Dave pointed out, James became a powerful leader in the Jerusalem church. Jude also, a mighty man of God, preacher of the gospel, and the author of this epistle. So, having taken that little walk through the scripture, I'd like you to make your way back to the epistle of Jude, and let's continue in verse 1. And I want us to see how Jude describes himself. This is Jude describing himself to the church as he writes. You know, they always sign it first. We sign our letters last, but they signed them first. Jude, the stepbrother of Christ himself, he says. The one who was raised with Jesus the Lord himself. We share the same blood, our same mother's heritage, the great apostle of faith. No, this is how he describes himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. I am Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Imagine saying that about your brother. Jesus, I am his servant. That's my title, Jude says. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Servant meaning bond slave. I am the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brother that he once rejected, now he says, I live for one purpose, and that is to serve him. I live to serve him. I am the slave of Christ. No sibling rivalry, you know. He's his own. Jesus is his Lord and Savior. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's his title. I think that's a pretty good title. We we Christians, especially those in the pulpit, we love our titles. We're reverend, most reverend, right reverend, left reverend, doctor, bishop, apostle, prophet, father, holy father, cardinal, archbishop, monsignor, cardinal, Jude says servant. Servant of Jesus Christ. Just call me servant. In fact, put that on my tombstone. Servant of Jesus Christ. I saw, speaking of that, I saw a picture a while back of A.W. Tozer's tombstone. I don't know how I happened to come across that, but somehow or another, A.W. Tozer, in my mind, was one of the greatest writers of the 20th century. Prophet with a pen, they called him. Anything you can find by A.W. Tozer, I recommend you buy it and read it. This man, he had so many honors heaped upon him, but he lived a very simple life, never owned a car. But I saw a picture of his tombstone. It wasn't something big and ornate. It wasn't a great big crypt or something like that. It was a little square block of granite on the ground, just laying on the ground. A.W. Tozer, day he was born, day he died, and underneath that, a man of God. That's all it said, a man of God. Simple, plain, but the man wrote over 40 books, and some of the most profound writing you'll find, I believe, a definite spiritual giant. So no giant's headstone, though, just a man of God. You know who had a great tombstone? Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. She died back in 2007. But her tombstone, besides her name and the date of her birth and the date of her death, engraved on the bottom, end of construction, thank you for your patience. Yeah, that's right. They did. But how about that? End of construction. Yeah, we're under construction our whole lives, right? The Lord's doing the work. But. So, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, by the way, he's not the only one who called himself a servant. All the apostles called themselves servants. Paul called himself a servant of Christ. Peter called himself a servant of Christ. James called himself a servant of Christ. John called himself a servant of Christ. I emphasize that just a little bit because I think it's important that we remind ourselves sometimes that that's what we are too. We are servants of Christ. They got an expression in the world about everybody wants to be a chief, but nobody wants to be an Indian. You know? Well, sometimes in the body of Christ, a lot of folks want a title or a name or a position or whatever, but the most important thing we are is a servant. And that's what we do. We serve. We serve Christ. He's master. He's Lord. And, of course, according to the Bible, when we serve Christ, we serve others. We serve others. We serve Christ. We serve Christ. We're going to serve others. Whatever you do, Colossians 3 says, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't do it unto men, but do it as unto the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. When you serve, you can't complain to the Lord about it being hard or menial or that it's beneath you or that people don't appreciate you or that you don't get the recognition you deserve, or that people take you for granted, or that people speak to you. You know, you're serving, and you're volunteering, you're helping, and somebody may say something that, really, they shouldn't have said that to you. But I'm sure if you take those insults to the Lord and say, Lord, they said really bad things about me, I'm sure the Lord will say, you poor thing, you poor thing. Did they really say, you poor thing, I can't imagine anybody doing that to you. In serving the Lord, we want to remember he's the one we serve. And when you're serving others, you're serving the Lord. What we do as unto the Lord, as though it was the Lord himself we were serving. So sometimes we have to tell ourselves, quit complaining. Quit complaining. I had to tell myself that this last week. We had back-to-back funeral services that we went to, and then Sunday, you know, I wind up standing a long time on Sundays. So I went home. I was telling Diane how tired I was, how much my feet hurt, and then I'm thinking, you know, thank God I can stand. Amen. Thank God I can stand. Amen. And you have to tell yourself, quit complaining. Amen. Yeah, my wife always exhausts me. She doesn't feel sorry for me at all. She did. It was my ankle, to be sure. But she doesn't join my pity parties. I'm a quit inviting her. Well, I do have. You have to thank God that. Yeah, I told you all about that brother one time. We were having breakfast together. Many will remember him, Brother Chip Lemoyne. We were having a breakfast one morning. Full gospel businessman. Yep. Chip was blind. From diabetes. We were all having breakfast together, and I was complaining. Some of the others were complaining because after the breakfast was over, we had to go cut grass. Chip didn't say anything. He just sat there. And then when the conversation got a little quiet, he said, "I wish I could cut the grass." Yeah. Yeah. I wanted to slide under the table, but complained about cutting the grass, and he just had a big smile. I wish I could cut the grass. Yeah. So, quit complaining. I can walk. Praise God. I can stand. I have shoes. I got a Bible. Praise God. Well, we are in Jude, a servant of God, a servant. How simple. How simple is that, a servant, and yet how profound. How blessed we are to be servants of God. Servants of God. And you know, the Lord just doesn't tell us to go be a servant. He set the example for us. Over in John chapter 13, when he wrapped a towel around his waist and got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. And then he says, as you've seen me do, now I want you to do that too. You do that. You do what I've done. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then I want you to wash one another's feet. No job for us is too menial. We're not above serving. That's true for all of us. First and foremost, we are servants. First and foremost, that's what we are. First and foremost, I am a servant. First and foremost, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else falls in place when we know that first and foremost, I am a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, I live to please Him. As a servant of Christ, my life is dedicated and committed to Him. And as a servant of Christ, we ought to be obedient to Him. So when He says, love your wife, take care of your wife, nurture your children, love one another, forgive one another, I am a servant of Christ. First and foremost, I am a servant of Christ. Even the most menial place the most menial place of service done unto the Lord is highly rewarded by the Lord. Whatever we do not unto men, but unto the Lord. A servant, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. We used to sing that little children's song, make me like you, Lord, make me like you. You were a servant, make me one too. You were a servant, make me one too. Yep. Do what you must do in me, but make me like you. Make me like you. So, you know, I'm going to quit right there. I am. I'm going to quit right there tonight. I got through most of verse 1. But that's all right. The next part gets a little bit more. But we did cover a few things here tonight that I think were good. We learned that Mary had other children, right? And that, hey, she still was a holy, godly, faithful, devoted servant of the Lord that doesn't diminish from her character one bit. And we know that we're servants, servants of the Lord. All right, homework tonight. Let me give you a little bit of homework. Homework is, I want you to look up Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44. Yeah, I think it's 44. Talks about, not Mary, Queen of Heaven, but it talks about the Queen of Heaven in several places where Jeremiah the prophet was rebuking the Jews in Egypt. This was after Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews had fled to Egypt. Many of them had fled to Egypt. And now they were adopting the customs of the Egyptians and they were offering sacrifices and making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The whole family would be involved in these things. And Jeremiah raked them over the coals for it. So, yeah, that'll be your homework. Look it up. Queen of Heaven. Father, we pray tonight that you would encourage us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be as Jude, to recognize that this is who we are, servants, so that we love each other, take no offense, and we simply, Lord, want to serve and obey and honor and glorify you. Let us serve one another as unto you. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I started a little early, quit a little early. Praise God.